Well, good morning, everybody. How are you this morning? My name is Tim Porter. I'm one of the pastors here at Faith Community, and I just want to thank you again for attending our worship gathering. It encourages my heart greatly to see you all here today. We're in a series called Romans. We call it Romans because it's based on a letter written in the first century to an ancient church inhabiting, living in Rome. It was written by a man named Paul, who was an eyewitness to the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrected Jesus he saw, and it changed his life forever. Paul was a key leader in the early church movement. And this letter to the Romans was written to a culturally, ethnically, and economically diverse church. And Paul wrote this letter to remind the church of the good news of God's grace, that God has done all the work. God has done all the work to repair our relationship with him. That's the good news. That's the gospel. It's about God's work. And God's work of doing the repair in our relationship was the subject matter of chapters 1 through 11 of Romans. But in chapter 12, Paul made a shift. And that shift is to start talking about, what does this look like? What does this look like in a people who believe and treasure and relish and trust in the grace of God? The focus now is on how God's grace can transform our relationships with one another. If God's done the repair work with him, that repair work starts to work its way out into relationships with one another. And today Paul's going to show us the gospel power to accept one another, to befriend one another, and to pursue relationships with others who differ from us. God's grace creates power for a husband and wife to accept one another in our differences, for a church to be unified even with our differences, and for our neighborhoods and valley to be renewed as we reach out to others based in God's grace. 3 points today from this passage. The call is to accept with differences by dismantling division, and it's going to be fueled by the Lord's acceptance of us. We're looking at Romans 14. It's found on page 948 in the Bibles in front of you. If you don't have one, feel free to grab it. If you don't own one, take it home, start reading it. We'll get more. We can print them. Oh, wait, no, somebody else prints them. We're looking at Romans 14, and it's found on page 948, as I said, and it'll also be on the screens above, or you can look at your mobile devices as well. I do highly recommend, even though we have it on the screens above, that you have something in front of you that you can point to, because I'll be going back to verses and words so you can see that these aren't my ideas. These are in the scriptures. Here's what Paul writes. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the living and the dead. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and I am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. But by what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good to be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We begin with acceptance with differences. That's what Paul is getting at here right away. This whole section, actually, we'll look at a little bit more in chapter 15, is acceptance with differences. He calls us to welcome one another, and the welcoming that Paul has in mind is not simply to say hi to one another in a welcoming time, though that's a good start. It is to accept, to receive one another, even those, especially those, who are different than we are. The idea behind the word is to draw somebody else in. We all have social circles. And the word is to say, break open a social circle and take somebody who's different from you in your social circle and bring them in. That's what Paul's talking about. The opening call is for, in this passage, the strong to accept the weak. The strong to open up their social circle and bring in somebody who is weak. And when Paul uses the categories of strong and weak, he's not talking about physically strong or weak. Strong people, you know, help the weak people. He's not talking about that. He's talking about matters of conscience. He's talking about strong in faith, weak in faith. Strong and weak, by Paul here in Romans, and also he talks about it in 1 Corinthians, refer to personal convictions, personal conscience convictions that are shaped by upbringing, our culture, and tradition. Again, it refers to those who are strong in faith and weak in faith. And in this passage, in Rome, the weak are typically, or most likely, those who have come from a Jewish background, with all kinds of rules about what they can eat and cannot eat. And they're weak in faith because they haven't let the gospel take over their conscience yet in matters of food and drink. It's compounded as well in the first century as for the Roman Jewish Christians. Let me come back to that. Now, the danger that Paul's trying to avoid here is that the church is that Jesus died to create a unified church. And often, there's denominations that have been built by divisions because of divisions over things of matters of conscience, secondary matters. And Paul doesn't want us to do that. In Christianity, there are first things and second things. There are essentials and there are non-essentials. The essentials are what binds us together, and the secondary things and non-essentials must never, ever, ever tear us apart. Let me describe a couple of these things here. What do I mean by essentials and non-essentials? There are things of first importance and there are secondary things, and the Bible teaches us what is primary and what is secondary, and we need to know the difference because it's easy for us to take secondary things and make them primary things. It happens all the time because it's a matter of conviction. What's an example of an essential? An essential would be something like this: Jesus' resurrection. That's essential. Absolutely essential for everybody to believe because it's true. It really happened in space, time, and history. It's essential for everyone to believe who is a Christian. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is of first importance. It's absolutely essential. The historical testimony of eyewitnesses show that Jesus rose from the dead. It's absolutely essential. Now, if you're investigating Christianity and you're wondering about the church, there's all kinds of things that you could try to learn about, but this is my recommendation to you. If you're trying to figure out if Jesus is true or not, spend as much time as you possibly can on researching the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Because if you're persuaded of that that's true, because it is true, it starts to answer all kinds of things. Don't get mired down in a lot of other tertiary matters. Focus on what is essential. Did Jesus rise from the dead? And if he did, it changes everything. Okay? Now that's an essential. There are also non-essentials in Christianity that Christians are going to have all kinds of disagreements about because our consciences are shaped by our upbringing, our culture, tradition, all other kinds of things. We're going to have all kinds of disagreements about them. And what's important is that we should not divide over secondary matters. They're non-essentials. What's hard about non-essentials or secondary matters is that because they're matters of conscience, it can feel like right and wrong, but it's not. It's secondary. There are a lot of differing opinions that Christians hold on various topics. And if you're investigating Christianity, you might even still be wondering, is there really anything that all Christians agree on? Especially if you look on Twitter or social media or something like that. Do Christians agree on anything? Well, yes, we do. That Jesus rose from the dead and he's Lord, and that changes everything. God's grace, definitely. But then there's a whole lot of other things that we disagree on. Same in the early church, same as today. In the early church, there were disagreements about, Paul mentions them in this passage. He mentions three of them. Eating meat, that's still true today. Drinking wine, that's still true today. And Jewish holidays. That's what was going on in the early church that Paul was writing to. For them, meat and wine for a Jewish Christian coming out of Judaism and becoming a Christian and believing in the grace of God through Jesus Christ, they had to catch their conscience up to what God had done and in Jesus. And for them, wine was often used in idol worship. Wine was blessed in the name of a god or a goddess and then sold in the marketplace. The meat that you could buy in the marketplace as well was typically, you didn't go to a 4-H deal and bid on a cow. What you did is you went in the marketplace and you purchased meat that was offered in sacrifice to some god or goddess. And so a Jewish person coming out of a background of you don't want to be involved in idolatry at all would have a weak conscience in purchasing wine or purchasing meat that was at one time killed or blessed in an idol festival. And so they would abstain. They would abstain from meat and drinking alcohol, drinking wine. And in peculiar, even for someone coming out of a Jewish background, they have all kinds of holidays. You can look back in the Old Testament, there's all kinds of holidays celebrating all kinds of things. And even in the Ten Commandments, you've got you've got the command. Remember the Sabbath day. Remember the Sabbath day. And so you had Jewish Christians who, their conscience had not yet been formed to the degree that they could stop practicing Sabbath. From Friday evening to Saturday evening. And so Paul calls them weak in faith. They were trusting the gospel, but the gospel hadn't taken over some of these areas of their lives. The Jewish Christians were weak in faith in this context. Now, over the centuries, much hasn't changed, it seems to me, about some of these secondary matters. Holy days. If you interview Christians, you'll find various ways of practicing the Sabbath. Some Christians, Seventh-day Adventists, will say that we are, as Christians, supposed to remember the Sabbath from Friday evening to Saturday evening and not work at all. Others will say that Sunday is the Lord's day, and that's the Sabbath fulfillment, and so go to church on Sunday and try not to work that day. Others will say, well, there's no big deal between any of those days. You know, just take a vacation day once a week. That's what God's saying. See, there's all kinds of differences. One of them is strong, and one of them is weak, But there's going to be disagreement in these. Alcohol. Because the Bible speaks clearly about the folly and danger of drunkenness, especially in a post-prohibition America. Go around to other places in the world. They don't have as many hang-ups as we do about alcohol. Some Christians have a weak conscience and see alcohol in and of itself as a bad thing and don't drink it and will not drink it and judge people who do. Others see consumption of alcohol as no different than drinking orange juice or pop. It's just something you drink, part of your lifestyle. There's nothing wrong with it in and of itself. There's some others that we have as well. Pastor Larry mentioned it last week in the passage that owe no one nothing except love for one another. There are disagreements among Christians about whether or not debt is something that a Christian should have or have not. Some Christians believe that you should not take out any debt at all. Some Christians believe that debt is just part of the economic system, and if it's used wisely and you pay it off, then it's fine. Just don't get in over your head. Since we're in October, there's disagreements of Halloween. Should Christians participate in Halloween or should they not? So we have all these issues that potentially can divide us and build cliques around and build coalitions around these secondary issues of we practice these things, we don't practice these things. It was happening in another church, it can happen here today. Now, one of the things that's important to remember about us as human beings, and just to show a little bit of the complexity about secondary issues and the matter of conscience, is that everybody in this room is in some areas strong in faith and weak in faith in others. Nobody is absolutely strong in faith. Let me give an example. There's a guy I've been reading. He's written a commentary on Romans. He's from Australia. Don't hold that against him. Brilliant, brilliant, brilliant man. And he talks about in this section of his commentary about how he has no problem. He has no problem with alcohol whatsoever. He enjoys alcohol. He drinks wine regularly. But he cannot for the life of him understand why a Christian would ever participate in Halloween. It's celebration of the dead. It's celebration of all kinds of things. He's strong in one area. Admittedly, he's weak in another. We're all like that. No one is absolutely strong in the faith, and no one is completely weak in the faith. We're all a mixture. And this is one of the reasons why we should be able to accept one another and draw in one another. Because the way to actually grow in faith is to learn from one another about the gospel and how they apply it. But the temptation in the early church is the same as our temptation. It's easy for us to mistake secondary matters for primary matters. We are naturally inclined, know this about ourselves, right? We are naturally inclined to be around people who agree with us and who are like us. And that's danger, because then we set up an echo chamber. But when we make agreement on secondary issues the basis of our friendships, if we do that, if we only surround ourselves by people that we agree with, it's a quick step, not a slippery slope, it's a quick step to judging, division, and disdain for others. And this is why Paul tells us that we actually have to actively, proactively, intentionally dismantle divisions within the church. Dismantling divisions, Paul's going to show us, is more about our hearts and actively remembering the gospel and then doing the hard work of reaching out to those with whom we disagree. Because both the strong and the weak have equal but opposite dangers that we have to avoid. The weak, Paul says. When we're weak in faith in a certain area, we're tempted to judge the strong, who have the freedom to do something that we don't feel like we have the freedom to do. Again, the temptation is for the weak, when we're weak in faith, to judge the strong for doing something that we don't think they should do. The weak position on secondary issues, so how do you know if you're weak in faith in a certain issue? Well, typically, the weak in faith on a secondary issue is usually going to be really rule-based. Weak in faith doesn't like wisdom so much. It prefers rules and black and white and policy decisions. It goes something like this. If the Bible forbids drunkenness, and it's hard to tell when someone is actually drunk. I mean, so if you're buzzed, are you drunk? You know, and we even have the same problem with our state laws. What is the legal limit to drive? How do you tell when someone's actually drunk? Well, because it's a wisdom issue and because it's different for everybody, what we should just do is just outlaw it altogether. It's the safest way to go. Don't drink ever. When we're weak, we like rules. And when we make rules, it's easy, it's so easy for us to start judging people and dividing from them based on the rules that we're making and we're following. And we say in our hearts, so-and-so is a disobedient Christian because they do such and such. If it's not a clear command in Scripture or a clear prohibition in Scripture, we're in the weak position and we're starting to judge somebody in the strong position. We're judging. We're making our own rule. And we are using that rule to judge another. And when we judge another, we don't accept them. You notice that? When you judge somebody that you think is being disobedient, even though it's a secondary matter, you don't want to hang out with them. When we judge another Christian that's based on personal convictions, we're actually dividing the body of Jesus. Jesus is perfectly fine with those who are strong in faith and know how to enjoy their freedom. And when we judge another, what we're saying is our personal conviction on this matter is more important than Jesus' judgment on the matter. And we can be tempted to exclude people based on our rules. There's pride in this. Do you hear the pride in this? The pride is believing that acceptance with Jesus is based on following our rules. That's the weak danger. The strong have a danger as well. Paul says, for the strong, don't despise the weak. When we're in a strong position in a matter of secondary importance, the temptation is to look down on the weak. Just like physically stronger people are tempted to look down on and mock those who are physically weaker than they are. We're tempted to do this when we're strong in faith on an issue. The strong can tend to look down on others because, you know, the weak's arguments for the black and white seem really unpersuasive, and there's a sense in which if you're mature in this area, in this certain area, you start to think of yourself as, oh, I'm mature. Oh, you're immature. Oh, come on. We just grow up in the faith. Start to lose patience with people, and you don't want to hang around them. You don't want to hang around them because then you have to limit the expression of your faith. When we mock other believers who don't do what we do, there's pride in this as well. We can start to believe that our acceptance with Jesus is based on having our knowledge and our beliefs about secondary matters. Now, it's important to see that whenever Paul talks to strong and weak in the church, there are warnings that he gives that the weak have certain temptations and the strong have certain temptations. But here in Romans 14 and also in 1 Corinthians 8 where Paul talks about it, his heaviest instruction actually is given to the strong and not to the weak to grow up. It's given to the strong to love and accept those that differ from you. He puts more responsibility on the strong. Why? Because the strong, if you're strong in faith in a certain issue, you can tempt someone who is weak in faith to violate their conscience, which is horrible to do. That's why Paul talks about stumbling in this passage. You can see it in verse 13. Now, it's important to understand what stumbling is. It's not tempting someone who's on a diet to eat something that they shouldn't eat. And it's not doing something that somebody else might be offended by. I mean, Paul's already calling the weak position weak in faith. How much more offensive could he be? It's different, and it's more dangerous. The stumbling that Paul is talking about is that when people who are strong in faith get together, those who are weak in faith in that area may want to try to do what you're free to do, and their conscience won't let them do it. And you might even egg them on. So say, for example, you're at a restaurant with a fellow brother or sister in Christ, and you're hanging out, and you order a glass of wine, and you can tell that it makes the person that you're there with uncomfortable. You're like, oh, it's okay. We're free to drink wine. You can too. Here, I'll order you one of my favorite wines, and you can try it out. And under the pressure to try to belong and not look silly and not look like they're a rule-based kind of person and weak in faith, they go, okay, yeah, please do that. And every time they take a drink of wine, their hearts are condemning them because they don't really believe that they're free to do this. And what you've just done as a strong in faith person is you've just taught a fellow believer to deny and override their conscience. And whenever we deny, override, suppress our conscience, even in areas of secondary importance, you're leading somebody to harden their conscience, and that will lead to disobedience in matters of first importance. That's what Paul is very concerned about. Paul says, and Paul reminds us, and Martin Luther, during the Reformation, rediscovered this. It is never, ever, ever right or wise to violate your conscience. Never violate your conscience. Our conscience is a gift from God. Every person has a conscience. And our conscience is to help us make wise judgments about how we are to live. And we are either listening to our conscience and informing our conscience, or we're hardening our conscience. And why we have so many differences within the church is that our conscience has been shaped by our family traditions, by our culture, by things that we've learned that aren't fully about the gospel. And so we have all these divisions on secondary matters. But still, to violate your conscience on a secondary matter, when you're not persuaded that what you can do is actually something you're free to do, is putting you on a path of hardening your conscience over and over and over again. But one of the things that's really important to know about the conscience is that it can be shaped, it can be informed, and it can be developed by the gospel. I've got a book out in the cafe area, I highly recommend it. Came out last year by a man named Andy Nocelli called Conscience: What It Is, How to Train It, and Loving Those Who Differ. If you're a parent, I highly recommend you get this book and help train your children's conscience with the gospel. Know yourself as well, if you're weak or strong in an area, to continue to develop your conscience so that your conscience is not shaped so much by culture or family traditions that can become divisive, but to have your conscience shaped by the gospel and by the word of God. Where do we get the power to dismantle division and even inconvenience ourselves for one another? Have you ever noticed that we don't drift toward friendship with people with whom we disagree? Why? We like being comfortable. We like to say, these people are my people. How do we get to the point where we can joyfully, graciously, gladly, lovingly, not just tolerate someone who disagrees with us, but open up our circle, our social circle, and reach out and bring them in? It's hard work. That's what Paul says we should be doing all the time. It's hard work. It's hard work to be misunderstood. It's hard work to live in tension in relationships, wondering, oh, what does this person think about this or not think about this? It's hard work, but it must be done. And there's only one way to do it. It's remembering the Lord's acceptance of us. What it cost him that we could belong to him.
We are the Lord's. That's the heart of this passage. We belong to the Lord. Every human heart desires to belong to someone, and too easily we let secondary matters define our belonging. Oh, they agree with me on these types of things. I'm with my people. We see this even in Western culture. One of the ways in which our culture has tried to deal with e pluribus unum, right, out of many, one, is to come up with these categories of intolerant and tolerant. What you want to be as a human being is you want to be as tolerant as you possibly can. The downside is that doesn't go far enough. Eventually, and we see this right now going on in our culture, eventually even the tolerant people become intolerant of those who are intolerant. And what happens when you're intolerant of those who are intolerant? You're intolerant. We need something more than just tolerance and intolerance rules. We need to know that we belong to somebody who gives us the power to open up our circles and reach out and pull somebody else in. We need something more. The New City Catechism, question one, asks this question: what is our only hope in life and death? And this is the answer, that we are not our own, but belong, body and soul, both in life and in death, to God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's based on verse 8 of this passage. We belong to Jesus not because we drink or abstain from alcohol or celebrate biblical holy days or not or eat meat or not or thousands of others of secondary issues. We belong to Jesus Christ because he lived and he died for us and he rose again. Jesus lived and died for us and we belong to him. Our unifying factor is belonging to Jesus. And if we belong to Jesus, we belong to one another. Now, our desire, every human being has this desire to belong, to really belong, to fully be understood, to be fully known, to be fully cherished, to be eternally accepted and loved. Every human heart has that, and it's only found in one person, the person who lived and died and rose again. Belonging to Jesus isn't based on our performance. It's not based on what he's done, on what we've done. It's based on what he's done. It's not based on whether or not we're strong in faith or weak in faith. It's based on what he's done to secure our faith. And when Jesus died on the cross, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he was forsaken so that we could be brought in. God opened up the inner circle, Father, Son, and Spirit, and brought us in. Recently, my family and I, we attended a wedding. It was an interesting wedding. It was Harry Potter themed. Another strong or weak issue in the church. And there was intentionally, there's no talk of God, none whatsoever, no talk of God. There was one quote by C.S. Lewis about friendship, which was powerful, but no, intentionally no talk about God. But what was fascinating is in the vows and in the message that was given by the officiant, there was all kinds of talk about a forever love. Your love would last forever. Oh, you guys are in love forever. And my cynical snide sard is leaning over to my wife going, they're going to die. But did you know that about your heart? Every human being wants to be loved forever. Every human being. It's in your heart, it's in my heart. We want something, and no human relationship could actually give it to us. There's only one relationship that can, and that's to be known by somebody who conquered death and lives again, so that we can belong, whether we live or whether we die, we belong to Jesus. Your yearning, my yearning for forever love is found in Jesus. And right now, what I want to ask you to do is to turn your heart's affection not ultimately onto a human relationship for belonging, but to turn it onto Jesus for belonging. He's the one your forever love is made for. And if you belong to him, he says you belong to my people. Accept one another. We celebrate communion once a month here at Faith Community, and this meal is one in which we remember what Jesus has done to bring us in. What he's done to bring us in. And this meal reminds us that Jesus died for us, he lived for us, he died for us, and he rose again for us. And we proclaim his death until he comes. And so let this meal remind you of Jesus and what he's done for you to bring you in. To bring you in. You belong to him. And Look around. See how many other people are remembering that they belong to Jesus for this meal, and accept them. Seek to reach out and to bring in people that you would not naturally gravitate toward and bring them into your social circles. If you don't belong to Jesus yet, this is a meal that Jesus gave to his followers. I want to ask you to let the bread and the cup pass you by. But after the service, if you want to talk about what it means to follow Jesus, what it means to follow Jesus and to belong to him, I'll be up here. You can come to our connection center. We'd love to talk that through with you and to guide you into belonging to Jesus. And if you belong to Jesus this morning, take this meal and remember what he's done for us to be accepted.